So we are up to number 6. Parak Vav. Says the Rambam in Perish HaMishnah, which is, of course, the starting point for all of our study of the Ikarim of the various 13 principles. Hayesod HaShishi HaNivuah. The sixth foundation or the sixth principle is Nevuah. Nevuah means? Prophecy. And prophecy means?
Something before it happens.
Oh, interesting question. Is that what prophecy means? Is prophecy
knowing
something before it happens? That is an excellent question. I want you to hold it. You can, but we kind of were a little group, so we figured we'd all kind of converge here. So it means you lose your makom kavua, but we can be a little more, hey, we'll create a new one over here.
Right there in front of the class?
Right here.
What if the teacher won't let me talk?
We'll all be so happy.
Sydney, I got news for you. You're no further away from me there than you are over there.
It's all in the perspective. In the perspective.
Nivuah. So, this question of what is Nivuah, I'm going to leave open. Betsy, I think you are correct in a sense that we normally translate Nivuah as prophecy. He certainly translates that here. Prophecy we normally understand to mean. Say it again.
Knowing something before it happens.
So the traditional classic, if you ask stop somebody on the street, what is the meaning of the word prophecy, they will tell you, exactly as we just heard, that prophecy means to predict something or to know something before it happens, which assumes that prophecy is A, based on information, B, based on a timeline. That there's something, that prophecy is essentially an awareness of information before, time-wise, prior to that event or information being known in any rational, normal way. Whether that's in fact the Rambam's definition of Nevuah, we will challenge. But certainly that, on the face of it, is what most people think of when they think of Nevuah.
I really just thought of prophecy as a conversation with God. He could tell you what happened and what's going to happen in the future, but it could be
right. So that's the difference between
this is what I
fine. Okay, so you've offered a second definition
here
of
comes
Nevuah.
A plague. Right. It's coming tomorrow.
So that's information that we don't know yet because it hasn't happened yet.
But it could or here's a mitzvah I want you to do. Okay.
So what you're suggesting is that Nevuah has a somewhat broader definition, which is conversation and information that comes from God, informational based on what I want you to do or what's going to be. So now we've expanded the definition of prophecy. The English translation of prophecy, or to the verb to prophesy, is usually understood to mean to predict that which will come in the future. The question is the Hebrew term nevuah similar? The translation is always nevuah, prophecy. I'm not convinced that the translation is actually accurate, and we'll have to fine-tune it. We have two definitions now. One is to know something before it happens. The other is to converse with God about something that should happen or would happen or could happen. The Rambam is going to offer a third. And that's what we're going to explore. Hayesod HaShishi HaNevuah. What is Nevuah? What is this principle? V'hu ladat shezeh hamin ha'enoshi, this species called the human race. So now already we're talking about something which is connected to the fundamental status of the human being. Yesh sheimatz'u bo ishim, there is amongst them individuals, Ba'alei kishronot mefutachim me'od, of special, lofty, developed qualities, v'shlemut gdola, and great perfection, these types of individual who have developed and perfected themselves intellectually and spiritually, v'hitkonen nafsham, and their souls have been prepared, ad shemekabelet tzurat asechel, until their minds connect or interconnect with the perfect intellect. V'itchaber oto asechel ha'enoshi b'sechel ha'poel. And somehow their human intellect becomes connected to or attached to the active intellect. Another term the Rambam he borrows from Aristotle, but a term that he uses often, that is the mind, so to speak, of God. V'etzal alehem menu atzilut shefa, and the person is bestowed upon them an exalted state. Ve'elehem hanivyim, these individuals who reach that status, they are the nivyim. V'zoi hanivu'ah, that's what prophecy is all about. V'zo inyana, and this is the subject. U'biyur ha'yisod hazeh bishlemut ye'arech mod. To truly, fully explain this foundation, this idea, would be a very lengthy treatise. Ve'ein mataratenu pirut kol yisod mehem u'biyur d'achay yediyato. And in this little treatise, says the Rambam, which is his commentary on the Mishnah, where he's reviewing these 13 ideas, he says, my intent here is not to explain the details of every one of these foundational principles. L'fi shezeu klalut kol ha'mada'im, for to understand this truly is the sum of all knowledge. Simply, we're going to mention what these ideas are. And there are numerous verses in the Torah which attest to the prophecy of prophets. Clearly, I mean, you can't read three pages of Tanakh without engaging in the concept of Nevuah as it is. In the Rambam's lengthier treatise, some reason I thought it was here, but it is. I thought it was here, maybe in his introduction, where he writes that it is, or maybe it's in the next. No, sorry, it's in the next Ikar, in Ikar number 7 with Moshe. At the end of it, he describes the differences between Moshe's prophecy and regular prophets. And at the end, he says, "My intent is to write a text, to write a treatise, explaining all the nuances of prophecy and how you achieve prophecy and how you get to that state of perfection, and what the mechanism is, what the course curriculum is, what the lifestyle is, and." Everything there is to know about how to become a prophet, and one day I'll get to write that book. And unfortunately, the Rambam died before he had a chance to write that book. But nonetheless, we have a little bit of the Rambam's description. So what strikes you as intriguing, different, out of the ordinary, in this description of prophecy, just from this paragraph?
Why does it say active intellect instead of just saying God?
Because he's talking about some kind of prophecy is usually connected to some kind of connection of the mind. In other words, it's not a connection of seeing a cloud of God's glory hovering over a mountain, but it's a connection in which I'm either being aware of a communication or information or some sort of connection of the mind. So what am I connecting to? I'm connecting to the mind of God, to the knowledge of God. What am I connecting to? So there's a term that's used in philosophical. Rambam borrows this term. He uses it in Moreh Nebuchim a lot, with the notion of the active intellect, the difference between the way God thinks and the way we think. We think because we develop knowledge by virtue of the fact that we acquire an awareness of that which is. Right. Knowledge essentially is the development through our senses, through using the five senses, of awareness of or development of awareness of what's around us. God, when we talk about knowledge, God knows, God is aware, God sees, God hears, God is not becoming aware of through the five senses, becoming aware of that which is outside him. As we said in principle number one, God wills everything to exist. So God's knowledge, so to speak, is the intellect, is the mind, is the knowledge that creates, that does. And so if God knows something, it's because that knowledge creates that fact. If God knows that now the world exists, that knowledge creates the world. Vayomer Elokim Yehi. So the term that they use is the Sechel HaPoel, the intellect of God, which is different from our intellect. Our intellect is passive, meaning we acquire knowledge or acquire an awareness of the world around us. God's knowledge creates the world around us.
But aren't we also discovering? So that's active.
Discovering, it's not active, it's passive. Things happen and we discover them. But our intellect, our mind, cannot, by virtue of the mind, just by the awareness of the information, does not create reality.
Okay, so
God's mind creates reality. God's knowledge is reality by definition, and therefore it's called the Sechel HaPoel, right, the active intellect. Yeah?
But I think what you're getting to in this definition is it's up to the actions of the Navi and the ability of the Navi, and it doesn't mention here very much about Hashem's choosing or not choosing this Navi or that Navi. It's right. Really from the Navi's point of view, and every Navi, every person who does this will always be a Navi. And
he hasn't yet said that. That's already a jump, which he'll clarify in the next section. He'll clarify. That's not necessarily
the
truth.
The actions and thought process that of the Navi, and nothing about the selection process of Hashem. Of this Navi.
That's right. The first, whatever percentage of it is, 50%, 60%, 80%, 90% of it, is man-driven. It's a process that the human being has to go through, develop intellectual development, spiritual development, perfection, religiosity, devotion, in all of those arenas, you reach the ultimate perfection that the human mind can reach and soul can reach, and then connect to the active intellect. And what happens then? Well, the Rambam doesn't define what happens there here. The Rambam will, in our next, we're going to turn the page over and take a look at the elaboration of this discussion in the Chot Yesodei HaTorah, and then we'll see that he says exactly that. He says, you reach that level, and then that's the next piece, which is that then there's the last 10%, which means that God has to come to you and connect to you. In other words, in order to become a prophet, you have to do 90% of the job. God will do the last 10%.
If he so decides.
Right. But you can stop here and just stay there forever. Right. So the process doesn't guarantee Nevuah, but it guarantees that you can't reach Nevuah without that process. So says the Rambam. And by the way, this is one of those areas in philosophy where the Rambam and the Kuzari have very different views. The Kuzari's perspective is, anybody can become a Navi. God chooses you, you become a Navi. If God doesn't choose you, you don't become a Navi. Goodbye. You can spend all your life. If God doesn't go poof, you're not a Navi. If he goes poof, you're a Navi regardless of who you are. The Rambam vehemently opposes that idea. He says, and he defends his position, and he argues his position in pages of the Moreh Nevuchim. You cannot become a Navi without that personal, intellectual, and spiritual journey. The last little bit of the way, God will help.
It seems like Moshe wasn't picked that. It really does seem like he's out being a shepherd. I don't want to have anything to do with this. I'm not talking to God. I'm just a shepherd. And then all of a sudden, here's the bush, and guess what? You've been designated. And in fact, he so didn't want it. He's arguing with God. Do me a favor. Pick somebody else.
That's a fair point, and I think arguably, the Kuzari would use Moshe Rabbeinu as a classic example of the other position, which is that God can make a Navi out of anybody. The Rambam will have to offer some kind of resolution to that by assuming that Moshe had gone through much of that process in his isolation out there in the desert, etc. But it's a fair question. The positions are very clear. The Kuzari and the Rambam have very different perspectives on this issue, how much human effort is required in the process leading up to Nevuah. I'm going to come back to this. But what fascinates me and what I think is important for our discussion is the fact that in this paragraph describing Nevuah, there's nothing about prediction of the future. There's nothing about conversation. There's nothing about mitzvot. There's nothing about dialogue. He seems to describe Nevuah simply as some kind of state of being where the mind connects to the active intellect of God. There's this sort of moment of connection. And then what?
The Vulcan mind meld.
Right? Fair analogy, but then what? Right? Then what? And that's what's always fascinated me with this description of Nevuah. I understand if Nevuah has a utilitarian purpose. If Nevuah has a goal, then I understand what Nevuah is here, what it means. But if Nevuah is simply a state of being, then it's some kind of personal human perfection, state of perfection. It's very nice. First of all, where does he get that from? And second of all, then why is this a principle of faith?
Well, there are other people who were prophets, but they didn't tell, they weren't codified in the Tanakh. Right.
We'll see that. We're gonna see that at length.
There is just, you do reach that state of nirvana or whatever it is, but you weren't the guy who was going to be
That's another question. That's another question that we have. Does Nevuah imply mission? Does Nevuah imply mission? If I were to say to you, that before we started this discussion, if we were to talk about a prophet, how many prophets have there been? You would list them. They're in Tanakh. You can identify them. We have Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel. And we have the 12 prophets of Tresar. And then we have Eliyahu and Dachiyah Shulani and a couple of smattering prophets in Sefer Malachim. You can list them in four hands. Chazal talk about 48 prophets, but we'll see that there were many more. So let's hold. We're going to now go into a much more elaborate discussion of the Rambam's position on prophecy, but these are the questions that we have to address. What is prophecy? Does it imply a mission? Does it imply dialogue? Does it imply a utilitarian purpose? If it does, what is it? And if it doesn't, then why is it so important? Why is it a principle of faith? Especially if it's only reachable by a small, isolated elite from within and amongst the people. Turn the page over and don't get frightened. That's the Hebrew. The English is here. Okay. So we could go through either way. I'm happy to go through the Hebrew and translate, or we can go through the English and save time. Up to you. Let's walk it through the English. I think it'll take us less time. We'll be able to spend more time for discussion. If you want to follow along in the Hebrew, the English translation is most of it, although not all of it, so he skips around a little bit. This is from Hilchot Yisodei Torah. So here in the laws of the foundations of the Torah, this is in Mishnah Torah, this is in his halachic treatise. It's a different work, a much more elaborate work, and here he goes through all the details. It is the foundation of our faith, Yisodei Hadat, to know that God grants prophecy to man. Shehakel minabe et b'nei ha'adam. So first of all, he's added a twist, which is that's right. That after everything that we've said about what the human being has to do, that's not prophecy. That's only preparation for prophecy. Prophecy comes from God. Minnabe et ha'adam. God grants prophecy to man. That's the foundation. The principle here is focusing on this last 10%. Such prophecy can only be attained by a person who has very great intelligence. He must have a strong character, must not be overcome by his impulses in any way. He must also have constant control over his emotions and have an outlook that is both very broad and firm. A person having all these qualities can then delve into the spiritual. He can advance in these deep, subtle concepts, gaining a firm understanding and a perception of them. At the same time, he must also sanctify himself, separate himself from the ways of the common people who grope in the darkness of the times. He must achieve a constant diligence in not even thinking of non-essentials or considering the vanities and intrigues of the time. Guess he can't go surfing the net. He must work upon himself until his mind is constantly clear and directed on high. He must bind his intellect to the throne of glory, striving to comprehend the purity and holiness of the spiritual beings. He must furthermore contemplate the wisdom of God in everything and understand its significance, whether it be the highest spiritual entity or the lowliest thing on earth. One who does this becomes worthy of divine inspiration, Ruach HaKodesh. When one attains this spirit of inspiration of Ruach HaKodesh, his soul becomes bound up in the level of the angels. He becomes a different individual completely. He can now understand things with a knowledge completely different than anything he has ever had previously. The level that he has attained is far above that of other men who can merely use their intellect. This is the meaning of what Samuel told King Saul when he said, "The Spirit of God will put upon you, and you shall prophesy with them, and you shall be transformed into a different person." So essentially what the Rambam has said so far is, and all of this preparation stage is to achieve this plateau called Ruach HaKodesh. That you can do on your own. The last 10, that's 90%. The last 10% to reach this plateau called Nevuah, that has to come from God.
I just agree with you. I think he becomes, says he becomes worthy of divine inspiration. I think he's still, Nevuah and Ruach HaKodesh are...
Nevuah and Ruach HaKodesh are not the same thing. By no stretch of the imagination, the Rambam is very clear. Ruach HaKodesh is a step below Nevuah, and all the sources point to that as well. There's no question that the terminology is different. Ruach HaKodesh... And the simplest example of it is, the Gemara says that in the post-prophecy world, Nevuah stops at some point in our history. That's why Tanakh is closed. Nevuah comes to a close. Ruach HaKodesh continues till today. And that's clear from all the sources, in the Gemara, and the Mishnah, and in the Halacha, and in the Rishonim. The terminology is such, Ruach HaKodesh can still be attained till today. Nevuah is no longer possible. So I think it's pretty clear for the sources that they're two separate concepts.
And this concept of never of being in control of your emotions, Moshe lost it a couple of times. He struck the rock. He left Paro Bahoring off. He's a human being, but I mean, they lose Nevuah at that point.
There is a point at which Chazal talk about three places where he gets angry and loses Nevuah for that moment. Or makes a mistake.
When he threw the tablets down.
That one actually is not one of his mistakes, but there are three places where he gets angry and makes a mistake. It's brought down the Rashi, it's brought down the Torah. Well, let's leave that for a moment. Continuing, in paragraph 2, he writes as follows. There are many levels of prophecy. The prophecy is not a flip-flop. It's not an on-off switch. There are levels. Just as one person may have greater intelligence than another, one prophet can be greater in prophecy than another. You can have qualitative differences in level of prophecy.
And presumably quantitative.
And certainly quantitative.
One prophecy in your whole existence.
Right. Absolutely. Certainly quantitative, especially because that has to come from God. But even there, you can have qualitative differences. The Chazal talk about the difference in levels of Nevuah between, for example, Daniel and Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu. Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu being much higher because Daniel is out there in Bavel in exile. So he doesn't reach that level of Nevuah. So you can have different status of Nevuah. All prophets, however, have one thing in common. They all see their prophecy in a dream or vision, at night or else during the day while in a trance. This is what the Torah means when it says, if there be a prophet amongst you, then I, God, will make myself known to him in a vision. B'mar'eh v'lo b'chidot, I will speak to him in a dream. Prophecy is also a traumatic experience. The prophet's limbs tremble, his body becomes faint, he loses control of his thoughts, all that remains in his consciousness is a clear understanding of what he is experiencing. The reason he does, he describes all of this is because he's leading up to principle number 7. Principle number 7 will describe a fundamental difference between Moshe and every other prophet. and not to jump ahead of the game, but the difference between Moshe and other prophets is that Moshe doesn't experience any of these physical limitations during the experience of prophecy, whereas other prophets have to go through some sort of physical limitation, exhaustion, trance, etc. Moshe is different, and how that plays itself out, we'll see in the next principle. I don't want to mix the two issues for now.
I know you're going to get to it, but what about Aharon, when Hashem speaks to Moshe and Aharon, like in Mitzrayim, about Achodesh Hazeh, was
Moshe
Aharon
is Moshe.
In trance, and Moshe was the...
I don't know.
Is there a distinction made?
Only Moshe is in category...
Because it seems like Aharon just talks to him also. Sometimes.
Yeah, well, there are lots of things. So does Abraham. But...
can I ask, is Jonah a prophet?
Yes. Absolutely. Kedvar Hashem Asher biyad avdo Yona ben Amitai Hanavi Hashem igat ha-chefer. Not only is a prophet, he's a servant of God. Gets both accolades. Why do you ask?
I was just trying to understand, because he was the most reluctant of all prophets to do the mission. That's for sure.
There were lots of Nevi'im who were reluctant.
Yeah, well, Moshe was reluctant.
Moshe, Yirmiyahu, each one manifests their reluctance in a different way. Yonah is by running away. Moshe was by standing in front of the bush for a week and saying, no, no, no. Each one has their way of saying, of trying to be reluctant, but it certainly wasn't enough.
That's something a little troubling about the notion that if you reach the status and you are a prophet and you have a nebuah, you're reluctant. Sounds like, you know,
it's hard to understand. But
it's hard to understand. That's all.
It's fair enough. It is hard to understand, and I think we'd have to study Sefer Yonah to really get our head around it. So we'll leave that for now. We will, Bezrat Hashem, one day, do that exercise, but not today. We thus find in the case of Abraham that he fell into a trance. There was a tardema, and a great dread fell upon him. Similarly, Daniel describes his visions as saying, I saw this great vision, then I became powerless. My appearance was destroyed. My strength deserted me. I heard the sound of words, and I fell upon the ground in a trance. Daniel describes that experience very clearly. Next, paragraph 3. Notice what he hasn't spoken about yet, which is why, I keep coming back to this point, but it's so important. What he has not yet said a word about is prediction, mission, message, nothing. Everything so far has been about
the connection,
the experience,
the connection.
Number 3, when a prophet is given a message, so now we've reached our first point of discussion of a message, it is given in the form of an allegory. The interpretation of the allegory, however, is immediately implanted in his mind. He knows its meaning. In other words, it's not open for possible misinterpretation. That's the key that the Rambam is trying to avoid. The suggestion that because everything is in allegory, that it's possible for the Nevi'im to misunderstand the message. That would be problematic, because it would open the door for the notion of fallacy in the prophecy, and that would be significantly problematic.
Sometimes they'll stop and try to ask an angel what all this means.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
They don't get it the first time around.
Well, sometimes God will ask them, and sometimes they'll ask the angel. That's true. But I guess it doesn't end until they get the message right. Thus, for example, Jacob saw a ladder with angels going up and down, and this was an allegory for the empires that would subjugate his children. Maybe. Open to interpretation on our part. Yaakov certainly understood what it meant. The same was true for other prophets. Ezekiel saw a vision of living creatures. Jeremiah saw a boiling pot and an almond tree rod. Yechezkel saw scrolls. Zechariah saw a measure or a plumb line. Each one had different visions of items and objects and allegories, and they understood how to express or understand those visions.
But is Joseph a prophet?
No.
But
he's a dreamer.
well, but he also interprets other dreams.
Right.
So he sees the metaphor that Pharaoh right. doesn't see.
So
he
with,
sees
without getting ahead of ourselves, a dream is one level below prophecy.
No. Okay, I was only getting to the notion of the allegory and the metaphor. He could see that this guy just had a dream, but he could see that there was a message in the dream.
Right.
And I was, that's why.
Because that's because dreams have messages, but they're not on the same level as prophecy. In these instances, the prophets divulged both the allegory and its interpretation. In some cases, only the interpretation was revealed. Other times, only the allegory is recorded. And this is true of some of the prophecies of Yechezkel and Zechariah, which makes them all the more difficult to understand. All the prophets, however, only prophesied by means of allegories and metaphors. Again, that's a setup for Moshe, because one of the distinctions that he will make is the Torah states explicitly that Moshe's Nevuah was without allegory, without metaphor, and without riddle, but direct communication. Difference between Moshe and other prophets. David, this comes back to your question. A prophet cannot prophesy at will. It's not like I turn it on and turn it off, here's the switch. No. He must concentrate, seclude himself in a good, joyous mood. One cannot attain prophecy when he is depressed or languid, but only when he is joyous. The prophets would therefore have people play music for them, which we find in Sefer Shmuel, when they were seeking prophecy. It uplift the spirit. We find the band of prophets coming from a high place, led by harp, drum, flute, and lyre, and they were seeking prophecy, mitnabeh. They were seeking to be worthy of a prophetic vision. They were trying to reach that last little patan, that hope, that they'll connect. Those seeking prophecy were known as the sons of the prophets, B'nei HaNeviim, a phrase that appears in Tanakh in a number of places. So even though they did everything properly, it was possible that the divine presence would descend upon them. It was possible that it would not. Completely, or it would seem, arbitrary. Sometimes a prophet experiences prophecy only for his sake alone. In other words, there can be prophecy, there can be nevuah, without any
mission.
Keywords.
I should have actually done this at the beginning of our discussion. The words we put on the board that we started with were prediction, mission, message.
So now we've reached that point of a discussion where he starts to engage the issue of, is there a mission, is there a message, is there predictions involved in Nevuah? So far, all he's discussed is...
That
state of readiness, connection, let's call it a connection. Connection with God. When a prophet, number five. Those seeking prophecy, seven. Sometimes a prophet experiences prophecy only for his sake alone. It comes to broaden his outlook, increase his knowledge, help him learn more about lofty concepts. Other times, a prophet may be sent to a group of people, a city, or a national government. He then comes to prepare, to instruct them, or to keep them from evil that they are doing. So I have two types of prophets. One is message-oriented. Three types of prophets, actually. One is connection-oriented. One is message-oriented. It could be personal. And one is mission-oriented, where that message then has to be conveyed to others. When such a prophet is sent, he is given a sign or a miracle in order to show the people that he was actually sent by God. So then we can get into, that's another thing we did not put on this list, which is other characteristics of prophets, which is?
I get a problem with that. When the Torah specifically says just because somebody works a miracle doesn't mean...
We're going to get to that at length in the Rambam. The Rambam will address that issue as well at length. But there are examples of prophets doing miracles. Moshe did Otot and Moftim, Eliyahu, Elisha, they were examples. So
What role those miracles play, we will have to see. But they do exist.
But just because you can work a miracle doesn't mean God sent you.
Correct. Depends on the message. And that has to be connected to the message. We'll come to that. Yeah.
Sorry, just two questions.
Mm-hmm.
Is David a prophet?
Interesting question.
Is also, is his son Shlomo a prophet?
I'm going to reserve judgment on both of them for a study of Sefer Malachi.
Okay.
Only because it depends how you define your terms. Are they listed amongst, when Chazal talk about 48 prophets, are they listed in the list? Yes. But do they, is there this connection, last 10%, where God communicates with them directly? Depends how I interpret the text. There are places where God speaks to Shlomo, and there are places where God speaks to David. But when he speaks to David, he speaks through a Navi. When he speaks to Shlomo, it doesn't say that he speaks through a Navi. Is Shlomo in communication with God more than David? I doubt it. David had Nevi'im who spoke to God for him. Well, ostensibly, it means that David did not speak directly to God.
Then he wrote Psalms.
Everybody wrote Psalms is not prophecy. Psalms is prayer.
Allegory, metaphor.
Oh, but not every allegory is prophecy. I know lots of people today who write allegory. That doesn't make them prophets, I hope. Right? Tehillim, interestingly enough, is not in Sefer Nevi'im. It's in Ketuvim. Ketuvim are not necessarily written by prophets. They get the divine stamp of approval, if you will, to be included in the canon of the Bible by the prophets, but it doesn't make them prophecy, and therefore they're in Ksuvim, not in Nevi'im. Yeah, writings. And that holds true for Shlomo Melech as well. Shlomo wrote a number of works. They're not in Nevi'im, they're in the writings, in Ksuvim. I'm going to hold reserve judgment on the status of David and Solomon. Okay, where are we up to? When such a prophet is sent, he is given a sign, a miracle, in order to show the people that he was actually sent by God. And then in anticipation of Sidney's question, he writes, however, we do not accept everyone who performs a sign, a miracle, as a prophet, just because he can do a miracle. First, he must demonstrate that he is fit for prophecy. He must be an outstanding person in his generation. He has to be outstanding in wisdom and in piety. He must follow the holy paths of prophecy, separating himself from worldly things. Only when we then can we accept that when he performs a sign or miracle and says that God sent him, we can believe him. In other words, just because somebody does a miracle doesn't make him a Navi unless he has all of the other pieces. He has to be worthy. He has to be somebody who fits the character profile of a prophet. If he fits the character profile, then Taka, he could be him, though.
I assume it would also have to be, whatever his message was, it wouldn't be counter to halacha.
Correct. That's the second criterion. He'll say that very clearly. Any miracle-toting prophet whose message contravenes halacha is by definition a false prophet. That piece we'll get to when we get to the Nevuah of Moshe and its status, because that will be the key piece there.
Well, he kind of determined what halacha was.
Right, so that's where we're going to get. That's very important. When this happens, we are commanded to obey such a prophet. There's a mitzvah in the Torah to obey the words of a Navi. The Torah says, God will raise a prophet from amongst you, Navi Yakim Lecha Hashem Elokecha Mikerev Achicha. You shall hearken to him. You have to listen to him. It is, of course, always possible that one may perform a sign, a miracle, and not be a prophet. The miracle can always have something else behind it. It could be some sort of kishuf or sleight of hand. Still, we are commanded to obey such a prophet, unless, of course, the character doesn't fit or the message doesn't fit. Those are the exceptions. When we see that he is a great sage, fit for prophecy, and we therefore accept him as such. We find a very similar case in the Torah. We are commanded to judge all legal cases on the basis of the testimony of two witnesses. It is always possible that these witnesses will be lying,
but we still have to accept them, since they fulfill our requirements. The Torah therefore says, secret things are for the Lord, but what we see is for us, and it is likewise written, man sees with his eyes, but God sees with into the heart. When a prophet comes and claims to be sent by God, it is not necessary that he perform miracles like those of Moses, Elijah, or Elisha, which actually violated the laws of nature. All he must do is accurately predict the future. Hey, there's a term we saw before. Prediction. So now we've seen prediction, mission, message, connection, and miracles. We've got all the ingredients for this Nevuah soup. All we have to do now is sort out. All the ingredients are here. All we have to do is sort out. What do you need for a recipe? You need ingredients and you need
measurement,
quantities, priorities. Correct. That's our job. All that is therefore required. So I skipped a paragraph. The Torah then says, if you say in your heart, how will we know that the word was not spoken by God? If the prophet speaks in God's name and the word does not come true, then the word was not spoken by God and the prophet has spoken deceitfully. From this, we also see that the converse is true. All that is required, therefore, is that the individual be fit for prophecy. Again, criteria number one. In his relationship to God, he must furthermore not teach that we add or subtract from the Torah, but only that we serve God according to his commandments, message on target, not against halacha, criteria number two. We merely say, if you are a true prophet, then predict the future, you must then do so. We wait and see whether or not his prophecy comes true. If even a single detail of his prediction does not come true, then we are certain that he is not a false prophet. If his prediction is completely accurate, we accept him, we can test him a number of times, and then we have to stop testing him and accept him as a prophet as he is.
What about a prophecy that's like at the end of days, which hasn't happened? There's no way to test that one.
Right. So you don't have to test every prophecy. That's what he's saying.
Not
every. You test the criteria, credentials of a Navi. Once those credentials are established, the Navi is a Navi, and you have to accept him as such and are accountable for his message, regardless of whether or not the rest of his nevuot have come true, because most of them are anyway in the future.
Does the prophet have to be Jewish?
Oh, and I'm specifically, that is a very, very interesting question.
Malki Tzedek, for example.
Well, Malki Tzedek, it says nothing about him being a prophet. It says he's a Kohen, but Bilam is the bigger question.
Bilam
is the question. And that's a subject of a great debate amongst the Rishonim. So far in the Rambam, there's nothing he has said that precludes prophecy from a Gentile. And therefore it is entirely conceivable that a Gentile could be a prophet. That would still not allow Bilam to be a prophet by the Rambam's criteria, because the Rambam's criteria would fall short with regards to Bilam in which department?
No self-control,
that's for sure. Right, and you wouldn't get to that 90% journey, that perfection of the human intellect and the spirituality and devotion to God, etc. You couldn't get here if you were a Navi. So clearly there is some kind of communication that is possible outside of this framework that the Rambam has described. What do you do with Bilam? We can do with Bilam many things. All of them lead to his demise, so that's very good. But he would fail in criteria number one. But there's nothing in the definition that says that a Gentile can't be a prophet. Whereas the Kuzari and his interpretation of prophecy, criteria number one is you have to be Jewish. Criteria number two, God has to pick you. And that's about all the Kuzari has. So there's a very different perspective on it. Okay, let's just finish this last piece. I just wanted to summarize the end of it. Take a look in one of the issues with regards to predictions is that there are two types of predictions, good predictions and bad predictions, meaning good tidings and bad tidings. Question of how do you test on a prophet's authenticity? So the Rambam has a caveat that you can test the Navi's authenticity if his prophecy is for good tidings. If his prophecy is for bad tidings, then you can't test that kind of prediction. Why? Because bad tidings can be reversed. People can do tshuva and avoid the negative decree. Whereas a good tiding always has to take place. God will never relent over a good definition. That's all recorded and described in paragraph 10.4. We're going to leave that for now. We'll skip to the end. Paragraph number 5, the very end. If an established prophet testifies that another prophet is a true prophet, if Moshe comes and testifies or essentially establishes the credentials of Yehoshua or of Aaron or of somebody else, we accept the latter without any test. One Navi, because of the authenticity of the obligation to listen to the Navi, can establish the criteria for a second. Thus we see that after Moses testified regarding him, Joshua was accepted by all of Israel even before he provided any sign or miracle. The same was true for all future generations. Once a prophet is established, predictions come true after time after time. It is forbidden to suspect him or to think that his prophecy is not true. As long as he follows the ways of prophecy, it is forbidden to test him unduly. Let's leave the rest of that for now. So to summarize, what essentially is the Rambam said is the nature of prophecy. What is a Navi? What is the nature of Nevuah? And in the Rambam's description of this idea of Nevuah, he places the emphasis on three things in this order. Number one,
prophet's perfection of himself.
Personal perfection. The process. This 90% journey. Let's call that the self perfection. And of all, with regards to all of these variables, that's another variable ingredient in our soup, which we left out. Self-perfection, miracles, connection, message, mission, and prediction. All related to Nevuah. This one is the only one, this one in blue, self-perfection, is the only one that is
man-driven.
Right. That is within our control. We have to start that process. And we can take it up to the level of Ruach HaKodesh. The next point is some sort of connection with God, some sort of connection with the active intellect. For what purpose? For what purpose?
Seems like it's a good thing to do.
Because it's a good thing to do? Because it's a positive experience? Or?
Way of getting what God wants us to do.
Right? Or because there's a mission to convey, yeah. Or because there's a message for the Navi himself, right? In other words, here's my, if I have to sort out all of my ingredients in this soup, the way I would do it is as follows. The process starts with self-perfection. That leads to, sometimes, connection. That is the state of being called Nivu'ah. There's nothing in the state of being of Nivu'ah that requires, by definition, a message. The state of Nivu'ah by in and of itself is a connection formed with the active intellect.
it's a reward that God gives to some people?
Oh, reward, it can be a reward, and I'll show you a fascinating Ramban that says exactly that, where it can be a reward. It's certainly some kind of, I've reached this plateau, and the next step up, God will lift me, or God will come to me. I come 90% of the way, God meets me mid-journey. From that point, I can do one of two things. That connection, one of three things. That connection can be for one of three purposes. Just the connection, or a personal message for the Navi, or a mission either to Bnei Yisrael or to other nations. You can have a Navi to Edom, a Navi to Paro, a Navi to Mitzrayim. That's a Zumot Olam, Aleph Vav Mem Hei. Right? So any one of these possible. Just the experience of the connection, or the message, or the mission. If this Nevuah, this connection, is for the purpose of a mission to Bnei Yisrael, or to a Gentile nation, if that is the case, then I'm going to need one more thing. Namely,
the miracle.
I'm going to need some sort of ability to prove my credentials, which will include either a prediction, or a miracle, or both. I'm going to add one more piece that's not on the Rambam, and that sometimes the mission is the miracle. For example, Eliyahu HaNavi, there were some things that he did where the mission was the miracle, like reviving the boy, or Elisha, whose mission was to do certain miracles amongst the people in order to provide relief from the drought that had been ravaging the land. So sometimes the mission is the miracle. Yeshua crossing the sea, or the Yarden. Yeshua, the Battle of Yericho. Sometimes the mission is the miracle. But the mission is always directed to some sort of leadership role, which can include predictions and miracles, etc. The message stands by itself, can be to the Navi or to others. And the experience void of any message or mission is also a valid form of Nevuah. What is the classic example of a message-less, mission-less experience of Nevuah in Tanakh? A classic example of an experience of Nevuah void of any message or mission.
One I could think of.
Yeah?
Torah is the Tan Vaviram.
It's the Tan Vaviram. Where's the Tan Vaviram?
Two guys are in the camp, are prophesizing in the camp.
You're talking about Eldad and Medad.
Eldad and Medad.
Mit Nabi'im b'machaneh. Now, the only problem, that's true, and that could be an example of a messageless, missionless Nevuah. They're going through that experience, that mitnabeh.
But they're also given
Chazal read into their Nevuah a message about Moshe and Yeshua. So there is a medrash that explains what it was that they prophesied. So even though if I read just on the face of it, just from the point of view of the text of the Torah, you're right, you could argue that that was just the experience of that kind of connection moment, and certainly would be a valid example. Any other?
How about Yaakov and the ladder?
Yaakov and the ladder. Was there a message in Yaakov's ladder?
Rambam said yes.
The Torah says yes. Did God not speak to Yaakov at that moment? When Yaakov had that dream and he saw the ladder,
Was there not a communication? We even know what that communication is. Not only is it a mission, is it a message to Yaakov? It's a message worthy of recording, which makes it a message with a mission. Here's a principle: Kol Navi, Kol Nivuah sheNitzrucha leDorot Nichtava, Nivuah sheEinat Nitzrucha leDorot Lo Nichtava. Chassid just tell us that any prophecy that is relevant to generations to come was recorded in Tanakh. Any prophecy that was not relevant to generations to come was not recorded in Tanakh. In other words, there were many Nevi'im that had personal messages. We don't have any record of them because they're not relevant. When the message was relevant for generations to come, it was recorded in Tanakh. But that, in a certain way, transforms that message into a mission. I'm looking for an example of a purely prophetic experience void of any message or mission. Just the experience.
I have a vision of the Chayav, Hashem's chariot.
That's a...
he just saw that vision.
Certainly has, there's certainly a message there. That vision, we have it recorded, we know what the words are. We know what he saw. Right? That vision is an allegory. An allegory is by definition a message. Right? You can go interpret that message with many ways of interpreting it, but there's certainly a message there. Okay. I've run out of time. Okay, I want to finish this idea. You give me if you'll give me 2 more minutes, we'll finish this. I'll leave you with something, a vort for next week, year, Parshat Vayera. Take you all the way back to the beginning of Parshat Vayera. And it actually ends up being a machloket Rashi and the Ramban over this point. But I think it's a very powerful Ramban and a very powerful example of everything that we've said. The opening pasuk of Parshat Vayera poses for us a grammatical challenge as well as a philosophical challenge. The opening pasuk of Parshat Vayera reads as follows. Vayera elav Hashem be'elonei mamre. He appeared, God appeared to him. Who's the him? Abraham. Be'elonei mamre. Right, the plains of Mamre. And he was sitting, meaning Abraham, at the tent of his entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and saw. And three people were standing opposite him. He saw and he ran to them. And he said to them, stop and have dinner with me, etc. What's the problem?
Did Hashem say something in the first part?
God came to him. God appeared to Abraham. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw three people standing in the road and he ran after them.
He's supposed to be in a trance.
Number one, he's supposed to be in a trance. But number two, forgetting the trance for a moment.
Why would you?
He's leaving God.
Hi, I came to visit. Oh, sorry. Bye. Run away. Do you understand the problem? There's a moment there where God comes to Abraham, and Abraham goes and runs after his guests.
Get in trouble for that. He runs to his kid. It's like, oh my gosh.
That's right. It's called rude. Right? It's called rude behavior. God comes to visit. God comes to communicate. God comes to tell him. By Yehi Rilev, you appeared to him. And then he ran away. Says Rashi, that God came to be menach, mi mevaker cholim. God came to heal Abraham for his circumcision. Why does God say that he came to heal Abraham for his circumcision? Because it says, Vayei Rai, Lav Hashem, God appeared to him. He appeared to him, but it doesn't say he said anything. So why did God come if he didn't say anything? Says Rashi, he must have come for another purpose, namely to heal him, because clearly God had to come to him for some purpose, some reason. I ran away. So here Rashi suggests a concept which is remarkable in and of itself. He suggests Gadol Hachnasat Orchim Kikabalat Pnei Hashchina.
Right.
Which means?
It was more important to greet a guest, that's the bigger mitzvah, than,
right.
than to...
That greeting a guest is the bigger mitzvah than greeting God, and therefore he had every right to put God on hold. Now, let me give you a quick interpretation of that Rashi before I give you the Ramban. The quick interpretation of that Rashi is that Rashi was suggesting to us not that you can put God on hold to go and greet guests, but rather everything God does is so that we could emulate God's behavior and example. And the mitzvah of Bikur Cholim and the mitzvah of Hachnasat Orchim are in fact interconnected. And I would even go so far as to say not only are they interconnected, they are the same mitzvah. It's just in reverse. They are both mitzvot of chesed, both performed between a guest and a host. The difference is that in the mitzvah of Hachnasat Orchim, who's doing the chesed? The host is doing the chesed to the guest. And in the mitzvah of Bikur Cholim, the guest is doing the chesed to the host. But they're the same mitzvah. So God expressed that mitzvah of chesed in Bikur Cholim. Abraham turned around and performed that same mitzvah to somebody else, namely in Hachnasat Orchim. That is why I think Rashi says that Gadol Hachnasat Orchim Kabbalat Pnei Shechina, not because one is greater, but because that's how we greet the Shechina, by performing the mitzvah that the Shechina wants us to perform. That's Rashi. Says the Ramban, there is such a thing as Gilui Shechina, revelation of God's presence, without any mission whatsoever. Rashi forces himself to translate God's appearance to Avraham as a mission, or a message, or maybe both. Heal Avraham. Teach him about Hachnasat Orchim. Says the Ramban, and if you turn the Hebrew source page over into source number 2, he says, "Zeh gilui hashchina elav lema'ala v'kavodlo." This revelation of God's presence, v'yirah elav Hashem, was for Avraham's credit, was for Avraham's merit, ke'inyan sheba b'mishkan, just as God appeared in the Mishkan. Because the people engaged in the mitzvah of building the Mishkan, they elevated themselves, they perfected themselves, they reached up to God. God rewarded them through an experience of the revelation of God's presence. They saw the kavod. Was there any message there? No. Was there a mission there? No. What was its purpose? Just the connection. Just the experience. And that's what Abraham had achieved. In the previous verses, at the end of Parashat Lech Lecha, Abraham performs the mitzvah of Brit Milah. He had reached that level of perfection through the mitzvah of Brit Milah that made him worthy of elevating that status one level higher and reaching a point of Vayera Elav Hashem, just because it's good.
He already had prophecy before
that. He did, but it becomes elevated. It becomes a new level. It becomes a new, right? This is not prophecy for a message. This is not prophecy for a mission. This is not Lech Lecha. This is not do this or do that or go here or go here. This is simply Kirvat, as David HaMelech says, Kirvat Elokim Li Tov. The closeness of God is good. That's it. Just for that sake, just to be able to walk into the presence of the Ribbono Shel Olam. We have a tremendous difficulty understanding this concept because we have no frame of reference, but if you had the context of a Mishkan or a Beit HaMikdash in which the Shekhinah operated and you felt, you walked into the Shekhinah and into the Beit HaMikdash and you felt that presence, you felt what being close to the Shekhinah was all about, you'd understand how ecstatic, how powerful this experience truly is. And it's an enormously strong pull. but it has no mission and no message. It's no less a part of what Nevuah is all about. Yeah.
We've talked about this relationship, the relationship between man and God.
I'm going to.
And when we talked about.
Just answer this question in the journey.
The word connection.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like a mitzvah is performing a mitzvah, if you will, is the way to enhance, to develop the relationship. And the way to make the connection. But that doesn't take you all
a way.
What?
A way. It's a prerequisite. I'm not sure that the Rambam would say it's the only way.
If I were to understand the Rambam, I would say that all the mitzvot, if this is the journey that I have to get to, I start here, I can't get to here without a complete and total devotion to the mitzvot of the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't take me to here. There's a long journey ahead of me.
Intellectual development, spiritual pursuits, etc. It's not just a prescription of the mitzvot. I've got to go beyond that.
What are you heading for? To achieve Ruach HaKodesh? Or are you talking
to achieve Ruach HaKodesh.
To
achieve Ruach HaKodesh.
Okay.
There's a long journey ahead of just the observance of mitzvot, which includes a great deal of Torah study. And let's take it from the performance of mitzvot to Limud Torah. And then let's take it to Kabbalah, and then let's take it to spiritual hitbodet. I don't know what you want to call it. I mean, then already we get into Hasidic interpretations versus Nisnagdic interpretations. Like, there's a world of variables here. Of how do I get from that? What's the prescription for that progress? And there, the philosophers were on completely different maps as far as what their recipe was for it. I'm still working on trying to get to here. So. All right, we will adjourn here. We have only raised the question. We have not answered our major question. And I'll just conclude with this, which is really where I want to go with all of this. We're talking about 13 principles. The 13 principles of faith are designed to get me to a point of commitment to the Torah. What the Torah is, how the Torah is communicated, how it comes to me, what the lit Torah is, oral Torah. I understand prophecy as a mission and a message relevant to the 13 principles of faith. Relevant to every one of us. Because I can't get to Nevuah of Moshe, I can't get to Torah without a Nevuah that is mission-oriented or message-oriented. But the Rambam spends a great deal of time talking about the fact that Nevuah can be experience-oriented. Why is that relevant to the 13 principles of faith? That's the question. I wouldn't ask that question if I didn't think I had a really good answer to it. So you'll have to come back so we can discuss the answer. Back.